Mark chapter 3, verse 27, and Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. This is the word of the Lord. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into a pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he may not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
This is the word of the Lord. Mark 3:27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast down. Luke 10:18. Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. God promised from the moment sin was conceived in the woman and the man, from the day that sin was given an open door to the garden kingdom of God, God pronounced his sentence on the ancient serpent. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That ancient serpent had his go at the offspring of the woman. Satan bruised the heel of Jesus. Satan had his way with Jesus on the cross, but Jesus, by the work on the cross, bruised the head of the serpent. Jesus crushed Satan. What Satan thought would destroy the works of God on the cross, God in Jesus by the cross overpowered, disarmed, crushed Satan. Colossians 2:14, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he, Jesus, once again set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers, the authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So it is by the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man on this earth that disarmed the kingdom of Satan by the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Luke 11:20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus, as the conquering Lord, is revealing himself to be the divine warrior, King of glory, fixing and flexing his authority over all powers and rulers in the spiritual domain. Jesus has already bound the strong man. Mark 3:27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. What we have Jesus referring to here is primarily the disarming of Satan's power to deceive the nations and the invading, the penetrating, the raiding, the infiltration of the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness, and procuring, seizing, the plundering of Satan's goods. What goods? Jesus casts out demons from people that were once in the possession of Satan and then makes them his own. Satan, as the strong man, has been bound and chained up. Satan is not a nemesis. Satan is not a competitor with God. There is no dualistic tension supernaturally outworking itself in the divine realm. There is no good versus evil battle like Star Wars, where there is the dark side of the force in tension with the light side. And we wonder who will win the battle for ultimate control. We are yet to find out. Maybe in episode 16 of Star Wars we'll find out. No. There is but one God, and everything, including Satan and his demons, is other. Or let's put it another way. There is but creatures, and there is God. You may ask now, Wally, if Jesus has bound Satan, why so much misery in this world? If Jesus has bound Satan, why so much evil? It seems that Satan is still active, no? After all, 1 Peter 5:8 tells me, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How do we reconcile this? The binding of the strong man and the devil's prowling. Well, let us prepare our spirit now. I think we need, once again, for the third time today, to pray and ask that the Spirit will help us understand where we're heading today. Pray with me. Father, I'm before you only because of Jesus. And I ask that you would see it well, to fill us with your Spirit. So when we go to unpack the book of Revelation, Lord, just three verses, that you would bless us with understanding. And that you would bless Providence with unity of spirit, so we may love one another as we come to know more of you, God. We ask for your help, Lord. I ask you, Spirit, help my throat, Lord, as I'm losing my voice, that you give me just enough to get through this sermon. Oh, be with us, Lord, and be made great, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. In the classic story of the Pilgrim's Progress, we read of two men on the path to the celestial city. One of them, his name is Mistrust, and the other one is Timorous, or let's just call him Fearful, because that's what his name is. John Bunyan writes of Christian, who is also on the path to the celestial city. He describes a scene where Christian sees these ferocious lions that have scared Mistrust and Fearful off the path. And so Bunyan writes this: Christian saw the dangers that Mistrust and Fearful were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then Christian was afraid and thought also himself to go back after Mistrust and Fearful, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried on to him, saying, is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, For they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith where it is and for discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, Christian, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Do you see what Bunyan is trying to get across in his allegory? When we are confronted by lions, from terror, from the evil of this world, our recourse is to abandon everything and turn back, to avoid the road less traveled, to avoid the path that seems disastrous to us. But you see, that's the path that the Lord has set his children upon. It is the path of suffering that leads to the celestial city. And you will turn back if you think the lions and beasts in front of you are loose. But what if they are chained? Oh, Christian, Jesus says to you, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith that your God in Jesus has already chained the lions? When a master has his chains on a ferocious animal, we will gather some form of courage. We will gather some form of confidence. The world was witness to this in the Las Vegas show of Siegfried and Roy, two magicians that partnered with white lions and tigers under the control of their chains. At one stage, Siegfried and Roy were one of the highest paid entertainers of the States. $57.5 million a year was their contract. Over 400,000 people went to see their act every year. And what was the attraction? To be safe and secure while in the same room with beasts. Secure. The lions and the tigers were chained. We can say that life is somewhat like that. When we are confronted by the beasts of life, the situation of life that scares us, we are intimidated and we flee because we think what awaits us on our path will hurt us. Like the Pilgrim's Progress. But when the lion that is in front of us is chained, we summon a courage to persevere on the path, knowing that we can't ultimately be hurt. When you see that lions and tigers are in the control of their master, like Siegfried and Roy, we gather a sense of security, even though the lions and tigers and beasts in front of us are chained. That can only go so far. Jesus is telling us in this verse of Mark 3:27 that he has bound the strong man, that the lion, the tigers, the beasts, the demons, that Satan is ultimately controlled by Jesus. That Satan is chained under his authority. That Satan has been crushed. When Jesus says that the strong man must first be bound before anyone can enter and plunder his house, Jesus is saying that he, as king, has brought forth his kingdom, and by his presence, Jesus overrides the kingdom of Satan. Jesus is describing for us a heavenly reality, something that has occurred. In his life and works, Satan has been bound and is in chains by the works of Jesus. When you see the devil in chains, understand him to be in chains, you will summon some courage and some confidence to persevere on the path towards the celestial city. You will summon and sense some security to know you will not be hurt or harmed. So how do we reconcile these truths that Satan is bound but also prowls like a lion? Well, what we need is a front row seat in the heavenly realm. We need to see what happened in heaven with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Last week in the beginning of this sermon, I quoted and recited the places in Scripture that describe the restraining of Satan. Now let me give you the heavenly picture of his binding. Many commentators agree that the book of Revelation is broken up into two halves. Chapters 1 to 11 speaks about the turmoil and the struggle between man, between the unbeliever and the believer, the things that happen on earth. And chapters 12 to 22 speak about that struggle on earth as influenced by a deeper and spiritual meaning behind it. What's more is that the book of Revelation is not written chronologically. So no one event follows on from the next. Not every chapter is followed sequentially from the next. Rather, what we see is that John cycles, or he repeats what he sees. For example, the repetition of 3.5 years of persecution, you can find that in chapters 11, 12, and 13, but they don't follow chronologically. They in fact refer to the same event in three different ways. The judgment of Babylon referred to in sections of 15 and 16, 17 to 19, and then into 20, and also refer about the same period of time and episode. And then the refrain about the fall of Babylon in chapters 14, 16, 17, 18, and 19 are not descriptions of different events, but again, the same event. So the book of Revelation, we have the last battle, the second coming, and the final judgment. They're all told several times throughout the book. But they're all described with different angles, different perspectives, different emphases. Almost like we say there are four biographies of Jesus. We call them the Gospels. But they're all speaking about the same event, about the same man. Well, in the book of Revelation, John is speaking about things and recycling them, but looking at them in different angles and perspectives, all in one book. So when we come to chapter 20, and I invite you to turn there now, John is describing what many believe to be the consequence from the works and the person of Jesus while he was on earth. Chapter 20 is a prelude to what awaits Satan in a future time. Let me read the spiritual and deeper meaning behind the binding of the strong man. Come with me to Revelation 20. I'll be there for a while. This is what it says. Revelation 21, 20 verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. At the outset, we have to acknowledge that some believe this passage suggests Satan isn't already bound, but that he will be bound one day, and then there will be 1,000-year reign of Jesus as king on this earth, and then after that there will be judgment. That's orthodox. That's okay. We don't fight with people that believe that. That's okay. That's Christianity, evangelicalism. I don't hold to that view. I subscribe to the view that says that we are living right now in the reign of Christ now. And this 1,000-year period is not a literal period of time, but it is an epoch of God's perfect timing in his heavenly reign. Then afterwards, there will be a judgment. I believe that this passage tells us that at one stage, Satan was controlling the nations through his deception. So before Christ came, salvation had been limited primarily to the Jews. We all believe that. And now Satan is bound, verse 3 says, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. So Satan can no longer impede the spread of the gospel to the nations. Now, this sermon is not a sermon about the various millennial views. I'm not trying to do that. What I am trying to do is connect the image of Satan's binding to show you that Satan is currently bound. Satan is in chains but has movement. So let's go back to this verse. Look how it says in Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit or abyss and a great chain. Look, I prefer to use the word abyss here than pit. If you have an ESV Bible, if it's electronic, you'll have a little number next to that word pit. You click it and it will say Greek, the abyss. In other words, in the original languages, it actually says the abyss. And all throughout the Revelation, it will have that. I don't know why they just didn't settle for abyss. And I guess if we use abyss, it will tie some things together for us a little bit later. What happens? Verse 2, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That word bound is the same word found in Mark, where Jesus binds the strong man. He, Satan, is bound. And 1,000 years? Are we to interpret this time as literal, as literally 1,000 years? When to God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day like 1,000 years. Psalm 90 verse 4 says something like that, doesn't it? 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. To God, there is no time because God is timeless. The teacher of Ecclesiastes in Ecclesiastes 6:6, when he's contemplating the pleasure of man and his life, he says this, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the same place? You see, to a man like us, 1,000 years is the fullness of time, a superlative, a figure of speech that says time to the max. It's like if I was to say, if I lived 1,000 years, I still wouldn't fully understand the book of Revelation. You see, the book of Revelation is full of symbols and signs, and they all have meaning, especially numbers. Like in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that is coming down from heaven, we see that it has 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, named after the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations with 12 names of the 12 apostles, all adorned with 12 jewels. The width of the walls was 144 cubits, 12 times 12. Its length and its width and its height were 12,000 stadia. So it's a perfect cube, this city, this holy city. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, referring to John's vision in Revelation, said, when the seer says 7 or 4 or 3 or 10, he does not name these numbers at random, but expresses by each a specific notion. The sacred number 7, in combination with the equally sacred number 3, forms the number of holy perfection 10. And when this 10 is cubed, like the holy city of Jerusalem, and when this 10 is cubed into 1,000, the seer has said all he could say to convey to our minds the idea of absolute completeness. 1,000 is the number of completeness. And in the book of Revelation, how many have been sealed with the name of Christ and the Father written on their foreheads? Is it not 144,000? Is that not 12 times 12 equals 144, then times 10 cubed? The completeness of a people, John says, by saying 144,000. 1,000 years, then, is the completeness of time. But what about just in our context then? Let's just keep it within our context. Revelations chapter 1, sorry, 20 verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless abyss and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Is this a real key? What kind of key? Is it a skeleton key? If this is in the future, will it be an electronic key? Does it beep the door open to the bottomless abyss? And a bottomless abyss or pit? Is it structured like a barbecue pit that has no bottom, or a sand pit, a collection of space? What is an abyss where the dragon will be chained? And a chain? What kind of chain is needed to bind a spiritual beast like the dragon, the ancient serpent? And is it in fact a dragon? Fire breathing with wings, or a snake, or a serpent? Do you see? This is apocalyptic language. If we don't take these other parameters and images literally, then why in this very passage that we don't take literally, we do it with 1,000 years? We can't just take it. What we choose. No, beloved, the angel has come not with a key, but with authority. Not with a chain, but with power. Not to bind a dragon or a snake, but to bind a fallen angel, one that can disguise himself even as an angel of light. Not for a literal 1,000 years, but a fullness and completeness of time, God's time. Once again, as much as I would like it to be, and I would, this sermon is not a sermon about the book of Revelation. But I'm trying to show you how to come to grips with what we read in Scripture. So let me move on. Who has bound Satan? Who has bound Satan? Here it says an angel. But who has given this angel the keys, the authority? Well, we need to go back to the beginning of Revelation 1. Revelation 1, 17. John sees the Lord. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. See what Jesus says here? He died, and behold, now he's alive forevermore, and now Jesus has the keys to death and to Hades, which is hell. It is by his death and his eternal life, now that Jesus holds the keys, the authority over death and Hades. The key gives Jesus the authority to open and to shut as he pleases, as we read in Revelation 3:7. When Jesus is describing himself to the church of Philadelphia, he says this, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Jesus has the authority at his command to open or to shut death, to open or to shut Hades, to open or to shut the bottomless pit, to open or to shut the realm of the abyss. And we see in chapter 20, Jesus mediates the authority to an angel. But now listen to what another angel in chapter 9 does with the key to the bottomless abyss, with authority to the abyss. Revelation 9:1 says, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. A star is falling. The fallen star from heaven to earth is Satan himself. Cast out, falling like lightning from heaven. And he, that Satan, was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless abyss. So Satan's given the key. What does he do with the key? Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless abyss, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Satan is allowed the keys, authority to the bottomless abyss, and he releases these locusts with the power of scorpions on the earth, these demons, to inflict pain that leads to death. There's a telling connection of this abyss in the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus heals that demon-possessed man in Luke 8:30? And Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Legion, for there are many of us." And he's just about to cast the demons out. Have you ever noticed what the demons say to him? 8:31. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Don't let us go back there. Well, who let you out? You see, this abyss is the domain where God keeps the demons for the day of judgment. It's where they were sent after their fall. That's what 2 Peter 2:4 says. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment." But on who exactly are these demons released by Satan from the abyss to torment? Is it all people? Are these demons released from hell by Satan as his minions to come here to torment everyone? Revelation 9:4, it's the next verse from what I was reading of Satan releasing the demons, says, "They," the locusts, "they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." See, the same judgment that was pronounced on Satan and his demons is now being released on all people who reject the Lord through demons. God uses evil to judge evil. God allows seasons of judgment upon the earth, and he uses the means of Satan and those within the abyss to carry it out. But let me bring your minds back to these locusts, those released demons with the power of scorpions. Interesting. Christians must remember that the ultimate authority given to Satan and his demons is from Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the one that owns the keys to the bottomless abyss. Jesus is sovereign. But as Christian followers, we must also be encouraged to know we have also been given authority of Jesus to stand firm against the onslaught of Satan's demons, Satan's scorpion-powered locusts. Do you remember the passage when Jesus sent out his 72 disciples 2 by 2, and they were stoked when they came back? Luke 10:17 says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Oh, look, there's that apocalyptic language you are familiar with now. Now you can probably understand this passage a little better. What does he ever mean? "That I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions." Where does that language come from? Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. From Jesus. Can demons possess Christians? Well, who's got control of the keys to the abyss? Who gives control to the person that then lends them out? Satan is bound and only given the authority to release the locusts, scorpions, the demons from the bottomless abyss by the authority of the Lord. And they are not to harm anyone with the seal of God upon them. That's what we read. Christian, I hear the question over and over again, can a Christian be possessed? No, because it is Jesus who has the authority. Your Lord loves you, and you have His authority on the other way to tread on serpents and scorpions. You have the power, all the power over the enemy, so nothing will ultimately hurt you. There may be demonic oppression within your surrounds. Yes. Demons may affect the unsaved about you. Yes. But those demons will not be able to bite you, sting you like a scorpion. In fact, Jesus says His disciples will be able to tread on serpents and scorpions. In fact, Paul says something like this, but with greater punch. Don't overlook the ending of the books of the Bible. And how are we trying to do that? But sometimes you pick up gems. In Romans 16, verse 19, it's like an echo. I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Did you hear that? Doesn't sound like you did. Because you would expect that Satan will be crushed under the feet of Jesus. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Crush Satan under your feet. It has a distinct echo of an ancient promise, of an ancient pronouncement, wouldn't you say? The ringtones of Genesis 3:15. And look, we have come full circle. The offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And the offspring of the woman, the Lord Jesus, has. And now this crushing of Satan will be under the feet of God's people. What responsibility you have, Christian. How did we go about gaining this authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, demons, that even God will crush Satan under our feet? How does this apply to our lives today? Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 16, 19, I will give you the keys. Once again, I will give you, Providence, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now listen, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I haven't got time to unpack that bit. But what I do have time here is to ask, what are these keys to the kingdom of heaven? Did we not say that the keys represented authority? And that Satan was bound to stop deceiving the nations? How do we crush Satan under our feet? What authority do we have that overpowers Satan's schemes to deceive the nations? What power do we have that overcomes Satan's schemes to deceive the nations? And I think you've heard it before. The last commission of Jesus is this. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." By the authority of Jesus, we are now sent out to make disciples of all nations. So you see, Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, has been given the keys to the doors of death and Hades. Jesus has authority over the realm of the bottomless abyss. And even though Satan has been bound, that he's in chains, Satan still has power to inflict evil in this world, but not complete power. Satan is permitted for a time, a completeness of time, 1,000 years of God's timing, restrained, chained to the bottomless abyss, but nevertheless given in the season of God's timing the keys to the bottomless abyss to release demons to have some control of his demons on this earth. So this is how we understand that Satan is bound now, but yet prowls like a roaring lion. Satan prowls like a roaring lion in chains. Siegfried and Roy, they brought up many white lions and tigers. The way Roy would domesticate those ferocious animals was to sleep with them from cubs until they were about 1 year old. He called this affectionate conditioning. He would say that when an animal gives you its trust, you feel like you have been given the most beautiful gift in the world. That was until October the 3rd, 2003, on his 59th birthday. During a show, Roy lost his hold on the chain around the neck of Montecore, his 7-year-old white tiger, and within moments, the tiger had clamped its jaws around his neck, tearing Roy's jugular vein out, barely missing the carotid artery. He survived. Just. Kay Rosser runs Big Cat Encounter. She said, "They're predators. So who can really know what goes on in their minds? Even though they're raised in captivity and they love us, sometimes their natural instincts take over. If we go out into this world and we underestimate Satan and his demons, if we get too close, say, sleep with him, get chummy with him, try and domesticate him, or even delude ourselves that it is by my power that I have him chained, Satan is a predator. Even though he may tell you he loves you and has your best interest in mind, it will only be a matter of time before his natural instincts take over and his fangs will plunge deep within your neck. And you may survive, but I will say, you will just survive. The devil is not our lion, nor our lackey that we control him with our chains. The scripture says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It doesn't say you are greater. It says he who is in you. So now Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Yet, the Lord Jesus, a stronger man, has already bound the strong man. Let me pray. Father, I pray now that your Spirit would move amongst the people that heard this sermon, Lord. Spirit, you be the teacher. I pray in the name of Jesus that by your providence in their hearts and minds and souls, Spirit, that you would discard all error that I preached just then. And that you would make clear, crystal clear, the truth of Jesus, and not only for them, because I believe that is what will build us up, not an opinion of a man. Be majestic in our lives, I pray, Father, in you, Jesus, by your Spirit, for your glory, for your name's sake. Amen.